So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." So Jesus was here for a while. He left, but he left us the Word of God. And you might wonder at some point, although not for very long, what's the connection between Jesus and the light? And it is what he gave us. He gave us the Word of God. The Word of God says that the Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Romans 12 or 13, I can't remember, says that we're not to engage in the works of darkness, but to put on the armor of light, a connection between the armor of God and light, which is the Word of God. So the light or the Word of God is foundational to our calling, and it gives us, simplistically, the directions of life. That is to say, what's the admonition or the heart of God for us in this life, and how are we to respond to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ? We simply don't know that unless we give due attention to the Word of God, to be studiers of the Word of God, and more importantly, to appropriate the Word of God in our lives. So when Pastor Thurston comes up here and preaches, or someone teaches, or you have your devotions, and you meditate upon the Word of God, all of that becomes a light unto your path and makes clear what God's calling is to our lives. So give attention to the Word of God now as it is preached.
Family of God, let me ask you to turn to your Bibles, the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 4, doing a survey through the prophets. The next prophet after Hosea will be Isaiah. Some of you have asked. We'll look at Isaiah next. Today we're on Hosea. And Hosea chapter 4 is the text before us. One of the responsibilities, obligations of being a Bible student, being a Berean who looks at God's Word and studies it, is to look at it systematically. And what I mean by that is that there will be a lens that you and I, as through the reading of God's Word, we develop. So, for example, you read that Jesus is God and you understand that. Well, then whatever passages that you look at with that understanding that Jesus Christ is God. Well, brothers and sisters, the same holds true with us, all of us, as we approach God's Word as saved individuals. We must approach it with a redemptive mind, with understanding God is our Father. So there is therefore now no condemnation means something to us. When I read a command of Scripture that I fall short on in Christ, I know I'm forgiven already before I read it. So therefore I'm not condemned. So as a Bible student, I read the commands of Scripture not as condemnation, but now inspiration. They describe what I'm called to be and what God's going to make me in Christ. That's an important distinction, it's an important qualification as we approach our text this morning. Hosea chapter 4, verses 6 is where we're going to be starting with, but I'll read the whole thing. 6 through 10, largely, is a strong exhortation to shepherds. And if you and I hear this as people who are not coming to Scripture with an understanding that it is well with our soul, that God loves us in the Beloved because of Jesus Christ, this will be law and burden. This will be a hard sermon for you to listen to. So it's your responsibility and mine to come this day with minds transformed by His Word, understanding that these commands, these exhortations are but inspiration for us, a calling for us to evaluate our ministry in light of them, and to see where we fall short, and by God's grace to appeal to Him, to mold and shape and transform us, because He loves us already. In light of that, Hosea 4, 1 through 10 is the text before us. The beginning of an 8-chapter rebuke to the people of God with regards to their sin. And we're going to look at the first 10 verses as an introduction to this entire passage and fellowship thereby. This is God's Word. Therefore, at the reading of God's Word, I invite you to please stand. Thus far, the reading of God's word, or here goes. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there's no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. They're swearing, deception, murder, stealing, adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Literally, blood touches blood. Therefore, the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beast of the field and the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea disappear. Yet let no one find fault with me. Let none offer reproof to me, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. So you will stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother, the nation. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. The more they multiply, the more they sinned against me, I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They direct their desire toward their iniquity. And it will be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They will eat, but will not have enough. They will play the harlot, but not increase, because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray. Almighty God, what an incredible privilege that is ours as your people to bow here now. And to come, Lord, fearing no condemnation, but to come here with the knowledge of your grace, your fatherhood in our lives. That, Lord, before us, therefore, is a passage of instruction for each and every one of us, truly a light to our path. So, Lord, we pray this day, guide us, direct us, enlighten our eyes to the calling that is before each and every one of us in Christ this day. And where there may be unbelief, God, use this to bring that person to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Exalt the Savior, we pray this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Shepherding is a big deal in the kingdom of God, if you haven't noticed. 1 Peter chapter 5 says, therefore I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God. Anyone who aspires to the office of overseer, anyone who calls himself an elder, is a pastor, is a shepherd. And if they neglect that calling in their life of shepherding, they are a poor elder. Yet the prerogative of pastoral care and shepherding goes way beyond the office of elder. I hope you know that. For example, Moses, you think of Moses, the redeemer, you know, the guy who led God's people out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea to Mount Sinai in the wilderness, and then sent them into the promised land. This man's life can be summarized in Isaiah 63 by the word shepherd. Moses was a shepherd. The first genuine, authentic, that may be a little strong, but the first king after God's own heart, David, do you realize his entire ministry as a king, his entire regency is summarized under the rubric of shepherd? Psalm 78, so he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with his skillful hands. In fact, any leader in any capacity in the old covenant, any kind of leader was called a shepherd. And God, in Ezekiel 34, gives a rebuke to the shepherds of Israel. Now realize, brothers and sisters, there was no such office in the old covenant as shepherd. There was no office of shepherd. But Ezekiel comes in this incredible passage saying, woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Who are these shepherds? Well, according to the context, they were the leaders. What leaders? The kings, the elders, the priests, the prophets. But we could add to that list easily. The parents, the husbands, the older siblings, the Christian man or woman who has a friend in the body of Jesus Christ. You say, man, that's serious. Whoa, shepherds of Israel. You say, boy, I'm glad I'm not a leader. I'm glad I'm not called to be a formal shepherd of Christ's body. Hebrews 13:17 says they'll render account for the souls of the men entrusted to their care. Well, that's a serious thing. And yet, as I've just intimated, brothers and sisters, that is not the answer, because every one of us here are shepherds. 1 Peter 3:9 tells us that God blesses us to be a blessing. Think about that. If God blesses us, what is that? Salvation, redemption, sanctification. He's blessed us to be that to other people. Philemon, we talk about Paul's commendation of Philemon being a refresher. He was the pastor. A refresher of the body of Jesus Christ. But yet that very same nomenclature Paul uses in Romans 1 with regards to the Romans, saying, I want to come to you and be refreshed by you, each of us, by each other's faith. Refreshment of Philemon is the refreshment given and charged to each and every one of us in Christ. You know, James 1, what is the essence? When your walk with God is at its best, what would you describe as the essence of Christianity? When it's at its best, pure, undefiled, what is it? Nomenclature of pastoral care, visiting widows and orphans in their distress. James 1:27 uses pastoral world, but uses it in reference to the entire body of Christ. So yes, there are formal elders, formal shepherds and pastors, yes. But that doesn't mean that the work of shepherding is only their duty. It's the duty of every one of us here in this body to be shepherds. If you're married, you are to be a shepherd to your wife. If you're parents, you're to be shepherd to your kids. If you're an officer, you're to be a shepherd to the people of your charge. If you are a single individual, you're to be a shepherd to the body of Jesus Christ. If you're an older sibling, you're to be a shepherd to your younger siblings. Every one of us here, brothers and sisters, have been called, commissioned to be pastors of people's souls. And thus, Romans 15, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. Whoa, you mean that's not the elders? That's everyone. Jeremiah 22, the essence of Christianity. God pled the cause of the afflicted and needy. Then it was well. Is this not what it means to know me? John 17:3, eternal life is knowing God. If that's what eternal life, what's the essence of knowing God? Pleading the cause of the afflicted and needy. In other words, coming along people who are weaker than you and caring for their soul. Brothers and sisters, if you name yourself among the body of Jesus Christ, you are a shepherd. I could go on and on. And the reason I stress this is because as we come now to a passage which is an indictment, it's the beginning, as I said, of an 8-chapter rebuke to the people of God for various and sundry reasons, one of which is the false shepherding that is going on in the nation. When we come to this passage and we see this indictment, this is not the time to have your eyes glaze over and hope that the elders of this church listen. This passage is written to each and every one of us who have been given the charge of the soul of another person. And guess what? That's everyone here in Christ. So don't let your eyes glaze over. Take this and listen to this as a dad. Listen to this as a husband towards your wife. Listen to this as a sibling with younger children, younger sisters, older brother or sister. Listen to this and hear God's calling upon your life. Listen to this as a single individual whose calling is to minister to the rest of the body of Jesus Christ in this way. Listen to this passage as it exhorts the shepherds of Israel because of their irresponsibility. And knowing the grace of God, let us listen as ones having been forgiven, knowing there's no violation of this in Christ, but rather the calling of us to be inspired unto service and new heights in our service in God's kingdom. In light of that, let's get back into Hosea 4. Hosea 4 is indeed the beginning of an 8-chapter rebuke of God's people. It's a case against God's people because the general introduction, as we saw last time, the complaint, God's people had forsaken the covenant. The three key characteristics of a covenant relationship and a covenant community: faithfulness, kindness, and knowledge, the knowledge of God, fellowshipping with God. Those three things were non-existent, but rather verse 1, God's people in verse 2 were giving themselves unto all manner of sin, with the result that that picture, that shadow, that foreshadowing of heaven was tarnished, the land. Paul talks about in 1 Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and thereby ensure the salvation of those who listen to you and to your own. Same way here, brothers and sisters, in a broad sense, why does the land suffer? We talked about this last time. Why does the land suffer when the body of Jesus Christ proves unfaithful unto God? Could it be that God is diminishing the picture of heaven as a testimony and a sign that if you and I as a people compromise the worship of God, we will be compromising the salvation of God's people? And I don't mean losing salvation, but our witness to the world will be lost, and there will not be the witness of the gospel to the nations. It'll be gone. So God, as a telltale sign, brought trial and tribulation upon the land amongst God's people. That led then last week to God's caution, verses 4 through 5. In essence, he says, don't judge what I do by feeble sense, for it's going to err. If you are so arrogant that you're putting yourself above the judgment of priests, which in Scripture was a big deal, was the death sentence if you did that, but that's what God's people were doing, then you're putting yourself above God's law. You're not judging what God's doing by righteous judgment. You're judging what God's doing with feeble judgment, with worldly judgment, and that therefore is going to lead you astray. So don't find fault with me, says God. The judgment's coming. 722 is quickly coming, probably less than a decade away at this point in the book of Hosea. Don't judge this. Don't be judgmental towards me. You have no basis because you're not being transformed by the renewing of your mind. You're judging me by feeble sense. Now that then leads us to then the bulk of God's problem with the shepherds of Israel. And that brings us then to the cause of his complaint. And we see it's fivefold. God's shepherds were rebelling in five different ways. Notice the first one, their failure to teach the word of God. Notice with me verse 6. My people. Stop there. That's a term of endearment. Do you know who you and I are dealing with when we're dealing in ministry? We're not dealing with burdens. We're not dealing with inconveniences. What do you look at when you look at the people of God? You must see you're looking at the possession of God. Do you understand that, older brothers and sisters? Your younger brothers and sisters are the possession of God. Husbands, do you understand? Your wife is the possession of God. Parents, do you understand that your children, God takes personally, your children is God's children whom he has entrusted to your care to prepare them to serve God. Notice he says, my people are destroyed for lack of, literally, the knowledge. Uses the article. My people are destroyed for lack of the knowledge. Well, what's the knowledge? Well, that's the knowledge of verse 1. Okay, what's the knowledge? It's the knowledge inherent in a covenant relationship with God, specifically what God is like, that which constitutes his will, an understanding of his service, the knowledge of the call which he's placed on his people, this and much more in mind here when he says, my people are destroyed because of a lack of a relationship, of a knowledge with me. You understand, God gives leaders the charge of people for the sole purpose of teaching those people how to have a relationship with God. Do you understand that? Older brothers, do you understand? Older sisters, do you understand? God gave you little sisters so that you might teach them how to have a walk with God. Husbands, do you understand that is your purpose in your marriage? God gives you people. That's the reason he gives leaders, was for the sole purpose that they might teach God's people and lead God's people in the knowledge of God. And the result is, because of their lack of knowledge, if you skip down to Hosea 4, verse 17, you'll see what happened. Hosea 4, verse 17 is not it. Boy, that doesn't bless me at all. I hope it doesn't bless you either. well, forget that reference. Later on in this chapter talks about God's people without knowledge are ruined. My people without knowledge are ruined because they've not been taught and instructed on how to have a relationship with God and what that means. God's people are ruined, or in the words here, destroyed. Hope you see, brothers and sisters, that our calling as a church, leaders, parents, husbands, church members, is the calling to encourage the people of God in our midst with regards to their walk with God. In fact, we're shepherds. All of us here are shepherds. And as shepherds, I want you to listen to a verse. You tell me what's going to be the emphasis. If you're a shepherd, how would a shepherd hear this verse? Luke 2:52. Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. That tells us the four realms in which people grow. In knowledge, that's homeschooling, public schooling, private schooling. Physical development, spiritual development, social development. Those are the four realms in which children grow. Mental, physical, spiritual, and social. Of those four things, as a shepherd, what's the most important thing? You tell me. As a shepherd, what's the most important thing? You think as a shepherd of that list, what's the thing that you're going to be grabbing onto and running with? Well, of course, the spiritual development, increase in favor with God. That's what we're about. In fact, the other three serve that one. That's why when the U.S. was founded and the Puritans came over, what's the first thing that they did? They founded colleges. Princeton, Yale, all the Ivy League schools at one time were founded as religious institutions to teach God's people to read, that they might be able to what? Read God's word. Brothers and sisters, is that your goal for your kids? I look across the body of Jesus Christ today, and man, we homeschool, it takes off, man. We're all about educating our kids. Whether it be public, private, home, we're about educating. Home educators. Educate, educate, educate. We want our kids to be the future leaders of this nation. So the verbiage goes. And that's great. It's wonderful. And we want our kids to be musicians and poets and athletes and to be leaders in those fields. And that's great. And we want our kids to be well-liked by their peers and hence to be leaders in the public sector. That's great. But do you understand, brothers and sisters, that today across the United States and the churches around the U.S., that most kids by the time they reach high school are already gone? Think about that. They're already gone. These magna cum laude kids, they don't have a walk with God. In high school, they've already ditched Jesus Christ. And we as people wonder that when they go to college, we lose them in college. Brothers and sisters, the premise of Ken Ham and his book, Already Gone, is that we didn't lose them in college. We lost them in high school. We lost them in junior high. We lost them because, brothers and sisters, we've been so preoccupied with their physical development and their social development and their educational development, we have completely skirted their spiritual development. What do you suppose is God's opinion of a land that does that? When he writes in Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed because there is no spiritual leadership in the home, no spiritual leadership in the church, no spiritual leadership in the marriage, no spiritual leadership in the body. So the first indictment God gives to his people is the failure to teach the word of God. The shepherds to teach, to lead in the things of the Lord. In fact, what's God's commentary? Notice the text goes on. Because you have rejected knowledge, the word here is very specific. The word for reject means to take lightly. Because you take lightly knowledge, because you take lightly God's word, Devotion, who needs to lead devotions? Personal quiet times, whatever. Man, guys, I got to make a living. I got to make a lot of money. I got to pay the bills. Let my wife teach my kids. Let the church, Sunday school, let the youth group teach my kids. Brothers and sisters, because you take lightly the knowledge of God, I will also take lightly my priests, you. Since you have forgotten, the word forgotten here could be translated better, deliberately forsaken or forgotten the law of God. You have said, who needs this? Overrated. You have purposely forgotten this law. We don't need to govern our family by this. We don't need to govern our lives by this. We don't need to govern our relationships by this. Hey, Bobby makes me happy. He makes me feel good. Who cares if he doesn't love Jesus Christ? Who cares if he's not a shepherd in my life, Mom and Dad? We don't need this. Because you have forsaken or rejected or forgotten the law of God, I will also forget your children. Now, this does not constitute a threat, brothers and sisters. If you read verse 6 right, this is not a threat. It is the consequence of a people who refuse to shepherd the people in their midst. It's a consequence. What do you do if you've got a priest who's been put in a position of oversight over people's souls and they refuse to lead those souls? Well, you take their talent and you give it to someone else who will use it. And hence, they become disqualified from ministry. Ministry passes them by. That can be the description. A book could be written. Ministry passed by. Ministry forsaken. Of so many people in the body of Jesus Christ. We spend so much of our time laboring for the things that perish. When you can invest in the souls of the people around you, not just on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, we're building our temples and our villages, and we're living in well-paneled houses, and et cetera, et cetera, when the souls around us are in need. And after a long time there, you know what happens doing that? All of a sudden, the opportunities for ministry go away. Secondly, the second one, because my people have deliberately forgotten the word of God, they're going to lose their kids. It's not a threat, brothers and sisters. It's a reality. Dads, you don't be a spiritual leader in your home. Moms, you don't be a spiritual leader in your home. You're going to lose the next generation. I mean, that's what's up for grabs, says God. And that's his problem here. Got all these leaders, all these priests, all these shepherds, all these ministers, so-called ministers of God, and they've forsaken God, forsaken his word. And the result is this generation did not know God. As he says in verse 1, there's no knowledge. You got a whole generation that doesn't know me. Is that a description of the people of God at Bethel? Is that a description of our kids? I hope not. As we stand before God, I hope not. It must not be. So the exhortation first and foremost is, hey man, shepherds, first exhortation, the failure to teach the word of God. You do that, you're failing as a shepherd. You fail to raise your kids to have a relationship with God. We're failing as a congregation. It's by way of footnote, brothers and sisters. That's the whole philosophy behind our study hour. Forget the content of what we're teaching. The whole point was that the whole body learns the same stuff so that enables the parents to go home and do this with their kids. Are you doing that? Are you taking advantage of that? I know there's a minority here who don't go to Sunday school. And that's okay, and I mean that. Dave and I will stand before God and say, that's okay, this is a service of ministry. Now I'm going to use a pejorative term because of the pun. Hear me carefully. Forsake Sunday school. Forsake afternoon fellowship on Sunday. Forsake evening service. Forsake all of that stuff. But don't forsake the ministry God has given you as a man, as a woman, as an individual, as a child. Don't forsake that ministry. Because that's what we're after as priests and shepherds in the body of Jesus Christ. Don't forsake that, brothers and sisters, whatever you do. Notice the second problem God had with his people, his leaders, the corruption of their success. Verse 7. The more they, the priests obviously here, the leaders, the shepherds, the more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me. This is a conundrum of epic proportions. In Scripture, did you know leadership is one of God's most gracious gifts he gives to his people? Most precious gifts God can give to his people are spiritual leaders. Listen to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4 says there's one body, one spirit, just as you were all called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God the Father, who is over all and through all and in all. Okay, that's an early creedal statement. One baptism, one body, one faith, one spirit, one God, one Father. Now, to maintain this doctrine, verse 7 of chapter 4, we read, but to each one of these of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. God says, this is what I've given you, one body, one this, and to maintain this, I'm going to give you grace. We're going to give you grace to maintain one body, one people, one baptism, one, your unity. You've got grace. Then you've skipped down to verse 11, the second gift God gives to maintain it. Alongside grace, and he also gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Ephesians 4 is very clear. God gave two incredible gifts to his people to maintain the oneness. That's grace and shepherds. Now, brothers and sisters, in light of that, when you've got a multiple shepherds, you've got multiple blessings. You get multiple leaders, you just multiply by 100 the blessings and the graces that God's people will be blessed with. That's the expectation. So when we come here and read, the more they multiply, we're talking about the priesthood. Man, the priest, because from a worldly perspective, the priest was a place of authority, and you know, in the authority in the world is a place where you get served. So they multiplied, man. Oh man, I want to be a priest. I want to be a leader. People dove into being leadership in the northern kingdom at this time. Everyone was a leader. And the more the leaders they got, you'd expect the greater would be the blessing, but instead it's just the opposite. It wasn't the more the leaders, the more God's people grew. It was the more the leaders, the more God's people sinned against me. Whoa. You realize that incredible thing? What should have been the greatest blessing to the people of God became an incredible curse. Leadership became a fraternity of sin in this day. And that fraternity of sin relished in the sin and in the rebellion and in the positions of power and authority in God's people. Such that, notice, I will change their glory into shame. What's the glory of a leader? What's the well done, thou good and faithful servant? What is the glory of a shepherd? What's the glory of a parent? What's the glory of a husband? What's the glory of an older sibling? What's the glory of a shepherd? What is it, guys? What is it that you will hear, that you long to hear in the context of well done, that good and faithful servant? What is it? Well, what was it for John? Remember 3 John 4? I have no greater joy than this. I mean, John who put his head on Christ's breast. I have no greater joy than this. John who walked 3 years with Jesus Christ and heard Christ speak personally. John who was exalted up to the heavens and wrote the book of Revelation. I mean, John who was a prophet who was inspired. What was John's greatest joy? Well, I'll tell you what, man. Whatever it is, I'm going to sit up and listen, because that has to be everyone's greatest joy. What's our greatest joy? To hear of my children walking in the truth. Is that your greatest joy, parents? Or do you vicariously live through your parents, through your kids' musical, physical, educational successes? Is your greatest joy, dad? Or I'm sorry, husband? Or is your greatest joy having a meal fixed when you come home from work in a clean house? Is your greatest joy a wife who is submissive, who, like a drill sergeant, submits? Is your joy the fact that your wife will submit to you anytime, any place, anyhow, anywhere? What's your joy that when you say jump, your kids jump? What's your joy? The joy of a shepherd is their children walking in the truth. And God says here, I'm going to change your glory into shame. You're going to stand before the judgment seat of God, and God's going to say, hey, husbands, did you use the position I gave you to grow and encourage and nurture your wife in her walk with me? Did you? Hey, singles, you were free, unlike the Marys. You were free. Did you use your freedom to encourage and build up the body of Jesus Christ? Hey, older brothers, I gave you those little sisters and little brothers that you might build them up in Christ. That you privileged older siblings, privileged over siblings. You have the privilege of living 15, however many years you have as an older sibling growing up to be a shepherd to your kids in the presence of your mom and dad who are also shepherds, to learn how to be a shepherd in a way that the youngest sibling will not get. Did you utilize that to shepherd your little brothers and sisters? Or are you going to stand before God on the day of judgment and say, yes, God, I was the one who introduced drugs to my little sister. I was the one who taught them how to rebel against mom and dad. I was the one who griped against mom and dad when they said, do this, do that. Did you encourage them to love and know Jesus Christ? Or did you discourage them and sow in them a heart of rebellion? Same question can be asked of the husbands to the wives. Parents to the children, did you exasperate your kids or did you encourage them? Brothers and sisters, pastoral care is the glorious privilege of us all, but it also will be fraught with the greatest shame if you and I completely ignore it and live for ourselves. Set third indictment that God gives to his people. Notice verse 8, they're fleecing of the flock. They feed on the sin of my people. Literally, they enthusiastically eat on sin. That's the way the Hebrew reads. And they direct their desire towards their iniquity. Literally, they lift up their throat in the eagerness to swallow. You couldn't get more vivid. So you think of these, of little birds, you know, opening their mouths to eagerly swallow what's put down in front of them. And what did God's people do? God's leaders, God's shepherds eagerly did this with regards to their people's sin. These phrases, to feed and to direct their desire, feed and desire, can be used in the context of war, in a war banquet. For example, Isaiah 61. What you think of a victorious army enjoying a banquet after battle. Think of the goblets filled with wine, congratulatory smiles on every face, singing, shouting, dancing, celebrating, arms around each other, various and sundry toasts going around, you know, and then talking about the battle, you know, oh, wasn't it great when the king did this? And, you know, you can just see it, right? The words used there as they drank and as they ate, would they be desiring and then eating the victory? Okay, that's the same concept here, but it's the twisted. The leadership, get this, in Israel at this point, was a group of leaders, these multiplied leaders, sat around singing and celebrating when God's people sinned. Is that perverse or what? In other words, they weren't grieved by the sin of God's people. They weren't burdened by the sin of God's people. They didn't take the sin of God's people as a personal responsibility to help them grow. Instead, they rejoiced. Hey, another round, another sinner. Another sin, another round. Praise God, rejoice, wonderful. Look how sinful God's people have become. They did this in a variety of ways. I got three listed there for you. This can be done in three different ways in Scripture. There's the celebration account of physical gain, and that's most likely what's going on here. The priest at this point got the sin offering. Remember that in the Old Testament ceremonial law, the sin offering was the primary way that the priests were supported. So when you brought your animal because of your sin, you laid your hand on it, cut its throat, the priest got the blood in a bowl, sprinkled it on the altar, four horns, four corners. Then they would dissect, the priest would dissect the animal, the sin offering. They would place the choice viscera on the altar of burnt offering, a choice part of that animal. And then the rest of the animal plus the hide went home to the priest for his own personal support. So it could very well be that every time his people sinned, which led to a sin offering, God's priests were like, yes, you know, more food. And think about it, brothers and sisters. At this time in the history of God's people, the sanctuaries were full to overflowing. They were. Hey, it was a great time to be a leader in God's people. The sanctuaries were filled. The money was full. There was more food and money than they had ever known. They loved it. They loved it when God's people were sinning. Another way this could be used is with regards to the celebration account of self-justification. Romans 1:32. Speaking of the sinner and his sin, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. One of the things that is about sinning, brothers and sisters, is that you're always looking for people who do the same sin that you do, because that legitimizes your own sin. Did you know less than 2% of our population in the U.S. is homosexual? They claim to be homosexual, less than 2%. And yet that 2% wants the United States not only to say that what they're doing is okay, but they want the rest of the United States to endorse it as a wholesome, loving act. That's what we do as sinners. We're not happy until everyone else is doing what we're doing, because it legitimizes our sin. So we delight when we are in sin that other people do the same sin as we do. Could very well be that here. Then there's the celebrating on account of power retained. Galatians 2:15, Paul says, "We're Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles." The word sinners was a word that the Jews used of the Gentiles to push them down. You know that. Pharisees exalt themselves either by pushing themselves up, by pushing other people down, and they push the Gentiles down quite nicely. They loved hearing the choice gossip morsels that came through their town talking about how wicked and evil the Gentile was, because it made them look all that much better. We don't know what it is here ultimately, but this we do know. God's priests at this time were rejoicing in the sins of God's people. Now you say, that is the height of perversion. I would never do that. Really? You wouldn't do that. Really? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6. Listen to what Paul says love does. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. That passage is written in Scripture. Anytime you have a command in Scripture, a statement, you can take that. It's there not because we naturally don't do it. It's there because we naturally are sinful, right? So when God's word says, husbands, love your wives, that's not natural to us. Very few husbands, in fact, no husbands outside of Jesus Christ as our husband, loves his wife perfectly. We need the command, because naturally we won't love our wives. And when you got a statement here saying love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, that must conclude, we conclude from this, that the natural inclination for us as God's people, is to rejoice in other people's sin. We do that all the time in the body of Jesus Christ. I rejoice when your child disobeys in public on something that I'm trying to get my kids not to disobey on. I rejoice in the fact that when I come here, my kids sit through the service fine and your kids don't. Why? Because it makes me feel like a great parent. It legitimizes my parenting. I rejoice when your marriage is struggling, because if my marriage is not, that means I have a better marriage. I'm a better husband, a better wife, or whatever it might be. I rejoice in the fact that you have not had a quiet time or a personal time in the Lord for 4 or 5 days, because I have it every single day. That means I must be more godly than you. And I rejoice over this more than anything else, that I'm perfect and you're not. Right? That's what we do as sinful, arrogant, proud people. And so I've seen the body of Christ all the time. Parents come up to us and say, man, those kids over there. Hey, Dave and Greg, do something about those kids over there. Brothers and sisters, are you grieving? They're going to corrupt my kids. And the words of J.C. Ryle. You're worried about other kids corrupting your kids. I'll tell you, I got news for you. Hint here. Okay? This is his statement. This is his book on parenting. Your children have enough sin in their own heart to destroy themselves 1,000 times over. They don't need their peers. Brothers and sisters, as shepherds, when you look at the sin of other people, do you grieve? Do you take it as a personal calling on the part of God to invest yourself in their lives? You take vows every single time a parent baptizes their kids. You take vow every single time a person joins. Do you vow to walk with these people, to minister to them, to care for them? You've taken those vows. We've taken those vows. And every single time we look at someone and we don't like, and we go, ho, 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 and we don't act, and we don't care, and we don't love. Brothers and sisters, we are doing exactly what the priest did in Hosea's day. We are fleecing the flock. We are acting as Christ temporos, Christ merchants, using the kingdom of God, using salvation to exalt myself. Third reason was their fleecing of the flock. Fourthly, their failure to lead. The failure to lead. Verse 9a. It will be like people like priests. Should be the opposite, like priests, like people. But it's here he says it's going to be. This is what Israel's become, like people, like priests. In other words, the priest put the finger in the air and said, which way is the wind blowing? That's what we're going to give God's people. You want fornicating and worship? You've got it. That was Baalism. You want wild, crazy dancing? You got it. You want music which moves you? You got it. You want experiential worship? You've got it. Whatever you want, you've got it. That's what they did. And that, understand, that was the genesis of the priesthood leadership in the Northern Kingdom. When the Northern Kingdom split from the South, what did the Northern Kingdom do? What did Jeroboam do? The first, what did he do? He installed the priesthood. And their sole purpose was to keep the Northern Kingdom people from going down south to that worship service. That was their sole purpose. So at Dan and Bethel, they put two different places of sacrifice, and it was the priest's job to concoct and create a worship service that would keep God's people from going down south. So God's leaders from the beginning were finger holder uppers. And God indicts them and says, amazing, there's been this awful turn. Rather than leading God's people to the Lord, giving them what they need, leading them as they should, you've become servants of their sin. And how we do that all the time, brothers and sisters. You, look at the broad evangelical church. Look at the church as a whole, brothers and sisters. Are we not good at putting our fingers in the air and saying what sells? I mean, the whole church growth movement was founded with that premise, and I mean it. Go back, look at the church growth movement. The mecca of church growth is Fuller Theological Seminary. And you will find that what they teach, I've read the articles, I've read the books, that we as a church are in competition with the local mall. And if you know anything about local malls, I've got an article in my files downstairs in my basement. When they built Flatirons Mall, what the purpose behind Flatirons Mall was to give the people, the shoppers, the consumers, an experience. That's what the whole point of Flatirons Mall was. I've got it, bold letters. It was designed to give people an experience. It wasn't just to make money. It was to give them an experience, because if you give them that, they will stay all day long. So what does Flatirons Ball have? They got a great shopping. They've got a great theater. They've got a great food court. They've got, am I describing a mall or a church? I forget. Because a lot of churches today have a great worship service, theater, designed to entertain the masses, food courts, great shopping. We got our bookstore in our right? We got it all. Why? Because Fuller says you're in competition with the local mall. Family of God, the church is good at this, but so are we. Proverbs 22 says, raise up a child in his own way, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. The temptation is to raise a child in his own way, to give the child what they want, because you don't, after a hard day of work, you don't want to come home to a whining, crying child. Honey, sister, give them what they want. Give them a candy. Shut them up. I'm watching TV. Give them what they want. I'm too busy with life. You know, you want to wear that dress? Wear it. It's not worth the fight. Brothers and sisters, their soul is in the balance. Everyone's soul is in the balance. As shepherds, we understand this and we function accordingly. We can't put our fingers in the air. We can't. Notice, fifthly, finally, their rebellion. Verse 10. They've stopped giving heed to the Lord. This is the core issue, brothers and sisters, in all their abuses. As the leadership issue stopped doing God's work in God's way, they stopped inquiring of the Lord as to how their ministry was to be carried out. Accordingly, brothers and sisters, though God is the author of man and so knows what we need, how we ought to worship, what we ought to think, etc., the priest-shepherds abandoned his word. Accordingly, they became rudderless and so drifted into all sorts of abuse in the name of the good of God's people. Now, brothers and sisters, God's people were thrilled. Jeremiah talks about that. The priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it. It's what sells. But brothers and sisters, what is God's commentary on this scene? We're out of time. I'm not going to finish the very last part. I will say this, what you read there in the very last part of this passage in verses 9b through 10, I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. That's been met in Christ. Any faithless shepherding you and I have done is met in Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters. They will eat but not have enough. That's leanness of soul. Could it be that the reason why the church in the 21st century today in the U.S. struggles with joy and contentment more than any other generation? Could it be because we have stopped being shepherds to one another? We've stopped being faithful caretakers of the souls of one another? You answer that. And finally, fruitlessness. They will play the harlot but will not increase. Baalism was a fertility cult. The reason why God's people sucked into Baalism because they were trying to provide for good harvest. And God says, you want that? You're laboring for all this stuff for good harvest? You're not going to get it. Then that's how God oftentimes deals with us when we're in sin, Proverbs 5. He gives us what we want, but he sends leanness into our soul. And that's what happened here. God's people became lean. They became spiritually emaciated as a result. But having said that, brothers and sisters, there is therefore now no condemnation. I look at the list that is before us, this fivefold list, and I read this as a sinner, and I go, I'm condemned. Every one of these I fall short on, and I mean that. This isn't just the humble, okay, this is what you do as a preacher. You have to feign humility. Family of God, I'm a failure in every one of these things. I'm an awful shepherd of my wife, much less my kids. I fall on my face so many times, I can't tell you. I can't. Every night I pray in front of my kids' bedroom door. I pray for them while they're sleeping. And I can't tell you how many nights I've prayed, God, today I was Zeus to my children. Forgive me. Forgive me for being as Baal or as Zeus to my children. Please take from their memory that the dour attitude of their dad when they disobeyed you. Let them see the face and affections of Christ. Family of God, I'm a failure as a shepherd. But I'm not condemned. Christ bore my curse. So I look at a passage like this and I am inspired. I walk away from this passage saying, yes, God, make this true of me and make this true of Dave Barry and make this true of the men of this congregation and make this true of the parents of this congregation and make this true of the children of this congregation. May Bethel be a place where faithful shepherds walk the halls of this and the corridors of this church, where when we turn the corner and we see struggling kids, we don't go, look at those kids. No, we get down on their level and we care and we minister and we invest. We don't say, wow, praise God, that's not my wife, my husband, my children, my lot. Brothers and sisters, God's called us to be faithful shepherds. God's called us to be a pastor. Will Bethel Presbyterian Church be the church of 1,000 pastors? May God so grace us accordingly. Let's get my closing Ezekiel. You've got a great summary of what it means, therefore, to be a shepherd. Let me just close with just reviewing. It's word-based and word-driven, brothers and sisters. Point A, the goal is not feeling a certain way on the part of our disciples, but the cultivation of a submissive heart and life unto the Lord. Is that your goal for your people? As a people of God take seriously their call to minister, the proliferation of shepherding doesn't become a movement and so a technique to follow. Rather, the passion remains at a grassroots endeavor on the part of the people of God. Shepherding is not primarily what they do, but what they are. We're servants. Each one of these are corresponding to the points. Three, the ministry of pastoral care is done in humility, out of a love for Christ and the other person, with no concern as to what's in it for me. Gratification is derived not from anything received in return, but in the knowledge that God is well pleased. The sin and folly of a Christ temporos, a Christ merchant, is not named amongst us. The content, method, and goal of the ministry is established by Christ and not the felt needs or the wishes of our people. It is to Christ we long to be faithful. Success is determined not by the accolades of the people of God to whom we minister, but the bottom line was God's work done in God's way. Were we faithful to the Lord and to his people? And finally, the shepherd ministers as one who knows God's word and himself is submitting to it. Accordingly, such things as duty or seeking to be a blessing do not drive them to the word. Rather, the word drives them in their duty and the desire to be a blessing. That's the positive of what we've seen in the negative this morning. Let us go before God this day, knowing there is no condemnation and therefore committing ourselves to being a congregation of shepherds. And we'll do that in the Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper, the cup of the new covenant, is the language of dedication. Let us dedicate ourselves this morning, knowing the grace of God, to being servants. Let's pray. Father God, we indeed are rebellious people in need of a Savior, for which we're so grateful you've given. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for taking the curse of the law, the burden of the law, the condemnation that is ours because of our faithless care. We confess, O Lord, that we are impotent in ourselves to be shepherds. It's a grief, and we're sorry. But God, we thank you that we serve a God of resurrection, a God who can transform the weakest of our efforts to glorious, bountiful harvests of fruit. So, Lord, we pray, first, convict us of our sin. Secondly, give us a shepherd's heart. Thirdly, Lord, give us the grace to serve and to be effective. Effectively use the weak, furtive attempts that we make at helping another soul. Use those, God. You've blessed us. May we be a blessing. And so build the body of Christ. God, may we be prayer warriors. May we be shepherds. With a knowledge that our salvation is not determined by how well we shepherd, but by the shepherding grace of Jesus Christ already offered in our behalf. For the one here this day who does not know you, for them this is condemnation. It's another reason why they'll go to hell, because of their selfishness. Open their eyes and let them see their need for Jesus Christ, who died that they might live, that the sinner, the child of God, might live in them. Open their eye to that saving grace and redeem them, regenerate them, give them faith and repentance that they might know you, Lord. But Lord, give us the grace as a people, counter to the culture in which we live, the church culture, to be a congregation of shepherds, weak as we are, but zealous to be a blessing in the lives of other people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.